Be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark. Jesus departed from there and came to his native place, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What kind of wisdom has been given him? What mighty deeds are wrought by his hands? Is he not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his native place and among his own kin, and in his own house." So he was not able to perform any mighty deed there, apart from curing a few sick people by laying his hands on them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. The Gospel of the Lord. He was amazed at their lack of faith. We see other times in the Gospel where Jesus is amazed at faith. He's amazed at the faith of the centurion. "Not in all of Israel have I found faith like this." He's amazed at the faith of the Syrophoenician pagan woman. "Woman, great is your faith." He had said that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'd be able to move the Himalayas. But here he didn't even find a mustard seed. In his own town, in the synagogue, on the Sabbath. We too should be amazed. Didn't start that way. Jesus, soon as he unrolls the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, reads Isaiah 61, St. Luke gives us these details. He says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And initially they were astonished at his teaching. But that astonishment soon faded. Why? Because of routinized familiarity. They thought they knew him. He was already boxed into a category. He was just like them. Many of his contemporaries probably had grown up playing with him there in Nazareth. They probably had some chairs and some tables, maybe even a house that he had built. They just couldn't accept, like Nathaniel would quip elsewhere, that something so good could come out of their own town. Don't we know that he's the putative son of Joseph the carpenter? Don't we know all his cousins? Yes, they did. Yes, he was. But they had no ability to grasp the incarnation. They had no faith. Jesus was horizontal. And so what do we see? We see amazement pass very quickly to doubt. And from doubt to anger, and from anger to homicide. When Jesus said, "No prophet is without honor except in his native place," and then he described, as St. Matthew and St. Luke give us, that it was a pagan widow of Zarephath who had received the miracle during the famine, that it was the Syrian pagan Naaman who had received the cure of leprosy, because they had faith even though they were pagans, they were insulted and proceeded to try to murder Jesus. In just a few instants, they went from amazement to homicidal thoughts on the Sabbath in the synagogue. They didn't trust him. Today in the first reading, we see another lack of faith from someone who should have known better. Nowadays in the United States, where we have censuses every 10 years, we can't figure out why God would respond so harshly to a census when he was basically so merciful after David had committed adultery and murdered Uriah. But what was going on? For David to do a census was to show a distrust in God. You were doing a census for two reasons: so that you could control the situation, so that you could tax, for example, and then second, so that you could number troops in order to be able to fight others. We remember at the beginning of 2 weeks ago at this point, when the Israelites were asking for a king. Reason why they wanted to have a king is to be like other nations. They did not really want God to rule over them. That was the cancer. And even when God said of how much they would suffer if they had an earthly king, they still said, how quickly can we sign a dotted line? There was a spiritual worldliness there. David was, in a sense, immune. He was the counter Saul. But eventually he was infiltrated by that same spiritual worldliness. And so whereas he went against Goliath and all the Philistines with a slingshot and five smooth stones from a wadi, and he knew he would win, not because of those meager weapons, but because he was fighting in the name of the Lord. Now David wanted to see how many troops he could have. There was a lack of faith. There was a lack of gratitude. There was an over-familiarity. And so God's punishment was medicinal. God's punishments are always medicinal. They were means by which David and all the Israelites who were looking for a king to rule, as David was then ruling, in a worldly way, just like everybody else would do it, they would have a chance to trust in God anew. So 3 years of famine, or 3 months of persecution, or 3 days of pestilence. David wisely chose to put himself before the Lord and chose the last, as we see happen while the pestilence was going on. When David prayed, God relented. He was trustworthy. David's prayer at the very end: it is I who have sinned, I the shepherd who have done wrong, these are sheep, what have they done? Punish me and my kindred. That was a holy thought, trusting in the Lord's goodness. And it would be fulfilled by David's 28th generation grandson, according to the flesh, when Jesus would, as that good shepherd for all the sheep, pay the price so that they wouldn't have to, even though he was innocent. And he would do so not just by taking on our mortal nature and having it crucified on Calvary. He would do so by the radical trust he would give to the Father on behalf of us all. So we hear these scenes and these lack of trust and the amazing inadequacy of their faith. It's important for us to work the other side, to make sure that we're never growing too routine in the presence of the Lord, but always keeping that holy awe and a real awareness of what he can do. And one of the ways we learn how to do that better is when we never take anybody else for granted either. And it's so easy to take those with whom we are familiar for granted. I know a religious sister in another community who's incredibly gifted. She's always been elected to the international councils of her order, and she's very young. But the sisters in her own convent will never elect her to take out the trash. What's going on there? Frankly, because I know the place, there's a situation in which many just don't want to change in the least. And they recognize that because of her preparation and her personality, that long neglected things would change, and they choose safety over a change even in the direction of reward. But whereas everybody else immediately recognizes the conspicuous gifts that God has given, those closest are the ones who wound her by their failure to allow her to do her thing there too, though she helps out in plenty of other places. Sometimes we can look around and fail to grasp what everybody else grasps because we're not really looking with the eyes of wonder that flow from faith. So the more we start to make sure that we never take anybody else for granted, the better prepared we are never to take the Lord for granted either. Because often that is what happens downhill of our treating others as mere mortals. Somebody who shows us how to trust in God aright is the great virgin martyr that we celebrate today, St. Agatha. She was killed in Catania, Sicily in 251 under the terrible persecution of Decius. There was the local leader, and this is always, it seems, the way that it happens, Quintian, who, because he was in power, thought that he could do anything. He no longer looked at himself as a person under any authority above, but that if he was attracted to a woman, even if she was a virgin, even if she was somebody else's wife, that woman was to be his. And so when he tried to take Agatha, she refused because of her vow. He knew the reason, because she was a Christian. So he threatened her in every way, to send her to a brothel, to torture her, to kill her. But nothing was able to get in the way of her trust in the Lord. We do have recorded from the Acta what her prayer was. Lord, you know my heart. Possess all that I am. It was an act of consecration. Pope Benedict used to say that consecration is giving the title of your entire life over to God, belonging fully to Him. Possess all that I am. She was renewing her consecration, her trust, her entrustment to the Lord at that very moment. And that was fulfilled in her martyrdom. She shows us how never to take the Lord for granted, even and especially when the times seem to be, in worldly views, the worst. And she's interceding for us, that we might console the Lord by our amazing faith, the faith that can work miracles, the faith that hangs on every one of His words, the faith that recognizes that what we're about to do in the celebration of the liturgy of the Eucharist is by far the single greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. Today on this feast of St. Agatha, we come to Jesus' place, to His home, where He speaks to us, where He wants to heal us, where the shepherd gives his life for the sheep, whereas while he doesn't want us in a worldly way to do a census, he numbers each one of us and calls us by name, seeking through faith-filled receptivity to change us to be the Agathas our present world needs.